I'll let you look. Suppose that it will take to find out the greatness of his loving heart. A long, long time. Because of the greatness of our God and the greatness of our dear Savior. This morning I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles again to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we continue this morning our study of this section, chapters 10, 11, and 12, in which the Apostle Paul is, in the big picture, defending his apostolic authority and also warning the Corinthians against some of these folks who have come in and brought false teaching. And that will be our topic this morning. I worked and worked and worked to try to distill this particular passage down to some big points and a title that you could take with you and put in your mind. And I think verses 1 to 4 of 2 Corinthians 11 are trying to tell us that we need to maintain a pure devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to maintain a single-hearted focus, a single-minded faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the call of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians because they were in danger. They were being threatened, as it were, in their situation with shipwreck, if you will, of their faith, of ruin, of destruction, of corruption because of their taking audience with false teachers. And so let's pray together and then look at this passage and see what the Lord will teach us this morning. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your help that as we look at this passage of Scripture, we will not be unmoved, but we will also not be led astray Or if we are being led astray, O God, that you will bring us back to the right path by means of the preaching of your word this morning. Help the preacher and help those who have not been assigned this morning the task to teach or preach, but to listen, and may their ears be open as mine. I wish mine as well from thee to be open to hear what this passage has to say. Thank you for allowing me to study it in advance of this time. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul in chapter 10 had started his defense of his apostolic authority, his office, and his ability to bring a revelation to the Corinthians with several pronged defense, if you will. First of all, remember, he was accused of carrying out his ministry in the flesh, according to the rule of the sinful nature. And he said, no, that's not what we do. In fact, our weapons are those of righteousness. Our warfare is not that which is carried out in the flesh, but instead is carried out in the Spirit. And in fact, the gospel which we carry with us, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God and all of those elements of armor, he says, are able to cast down every false ideology that would set itself up against God. The gospel has that kind of power inherent in it. And then he said that our ministry is indeed one of an apostle. It's directly authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you folks just look on the outward appearance of things, or do you really look into what the real substance of what is going on? He says in verse 7, starting there in chapter 10. And he says, my ministry is given not for your destruction or damage, but for your edification. And then thirdly, not only does he say that his ministry is not carried out in the flesh and that his ministry is directly authorized by Christ, but also it's carried out within the proper limits. God has given him a ministry area, geographically speaking, and the Apostle Paul is not going outside of that. The Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter and Paul and James and all of them agreed that that's what his task would be. They would go to the Jews, he would go to the Gentiles, and his region included all of that up in Asia Minor and then into Europe and in Greece there, modern-day Greece, and would then extend from there to Rome and other places. But he says, that's where God has given me ministry. In fact, I brought the gospel to you. Why do you think I'm stepping out of bounds to remind you of that? He says, in effect, even though I say those things, I'm not measuring myself by myself. I'm not measuring myself by some human standard, but I am awaiting God's commendation. The Lord will measure my ministry and the work that was done there in Corinth and other places, and he will take care of the reward or the lack of reward. But he was not about to be trapped in this kind of idea that, if I'm an apostle, then I'm just going to say how great I am and all of that. It's like all these other apostles, so-called, do in their little group. And so he's defended his ministry so far with those points in mind. Then he moves in chapter 11 to a new area of defense of his ministry. And he says this, let's read verses 1 to 4 together. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another Spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. The Apostle Paul starts out here in verse 1 by saying that he is jealous for the Corinthians. This is really part of his defense. Corinthians, I really do care about you. I really do care about you, despite what you might think. And he asks them in verse 1, really, to start out by saying this: "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." Now, he's made clear in chapter 10 that he is not one given to self-congratulation or self-promotion or self-commendation or whatever you want to call it. He doesn't like talking about himself. But now he says, okay, I have to deal with a few things very frankly here, and I hope that you can bear with me. Put up with me is what he's saying. Endure a little bit of my folly as I talk to you about some things related to myself. Over in chapter 12, this just tells you how much that the Apostle Paul is sort of uncomfortable to have to do this sort of thing. He says in chapter 12 and verse 11, "I am become a fool in glorying, you know, and boasting. But you have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing." What he's saying is basically, look, I do not want to have to talk about myself, the ministry that God has given to me, or compare myself with these other apostles. But at a certain level, it's going to have to be necessary so that you see that they are not right. They're false apostles. They're leading you astray. And so he says, I'm not comfortable with this, but you've driven me to it. I have to say something. I can't remain silent. And so he says, just bear with me just for a second as I share some of these difficult things with you. They should have recognized all the things that Paul was about to say. Why would he have to say them again? I mean, he said that in the verse we just read. I ought to have been commended by you. I shouldn't have to be saying anything about myself or the ministry that God has given or anything. One reason that he asks them to put up with him for a moment is, in fact, that he is jealous about them. He wants the best for them. And so he says, could you just put up with me just because I really do care about you? And I don't know any other approach that's going to get you to listen and pay attention to the important truths that I want to get across to you. And so he says that, I'm jealous. In fact, he's so jealous, he uses the illustration of a young woman who is espoused, it says here, betrothed to one husband. And he says, I am so jealous that I'm like that one, that father. Just picture it, a young woman engaged to be married. You think her father is going to be jealous for her purity? Oh, of course, if he's a godly man. Or I was thinking of just now the passage in Song of Solomon where the brothers, remember the brothers, are so jealous for the purity of their little sister? Remember that passage? That's what he's talking about here. He says, Corinthians, I am just like a father would be to his young virgin daughter, jealous for her purity. I also am jealous for your spiritual purity until you reach the time when your conversion, that is your espousal to Christ, your betrothal to Him, your engagement, if you will, actually is consummated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. In other words, when you are brought to Christ and brought to Him for His own peculiar possession. And so he says, the husband here is the Lord Jesus. You people there in Corinth are the young woman, and I'm the father. And in fact, he is a father in a sense. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, you have many instructors in Christ, but you don't have many fathers because I brought the gospel to you. So I'm like a father in a spiritual sense to you. And I am very, very concerned that you maintain your purity until you see the Lord face to face. And that's really where the title of the message came from, to maintain a pure devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point. He doesn't know, all these people in Corinth, are they really true believers or not? He's concerned about them. He says, remember that in 1 Corinthians where we read, he said, you're saved by this gospel unless you believed in vain, you know, you've believed in an empty manner and it's not really true to you. It's just a formality or something. You're not a real true believer in the Lord. And so he's concerned that there's something happening there that could cause them to lose their purity with the Lord Jesus, and that they would not be found before him without spot and blameless. And that's what the Lord wants for us in Ephesians chapter 5. He talks to us about this notion. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that," here's his purpose, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So he says, "I am jealous for you. Bear with me just for a little bit because of my jealousy, but also because you are courting danger." Courting danger, he says in verse 3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And so as that jealous father, he's saying, hang on a second. If you're betrothed to one husband, what are you doing dating somebody else? You can't do that. Courting danger. He says, from his human vantage point, well, let me address it this way. You might ask, well, doesn't Paul know that these people are true believers and that they're eternally secure and that they will be presented before God's throne spotless and without fault in the last day? Well, from his human vantage point, how can he tell that for the whole church? If he looks at the whole body of believers there in Corinth, he says, I am concerned with a real concern, a real jealous godly concern over you, that you will make it until the end. I don't know that you're all true believers, or you've just said a few words, and then later on I'm going to look and find out that my work was in vain there. Remember in 1 Thessalonians, he said, I couldn't wait to find out about your condition. I sent someone, and they brought back word that my work there was not in vain. You know, he could have gone to this assembly, preached the gospel, had some, you know, people that seemed to receive it, and then left, and 6 months later come back and find out, oh, they weren't really genuine. The church is no more. There's nothing there. We have to start all over again. So from his vantage point, he doesn't know that all of those individual people are going to be true and faithful to the end. And so by means of this warning, he is trying to get them to remain faithful. See, we don't just automatically, I guess you could say, remain faithful to the Lord. The Lord has decided, to use means to do that. The means of warnings in the Scripture, the warnings are there to as guideposts or fences for us to help us to not go astray and to stay on the right path. Now, we understand that he will guarantee that for a true believer. But he also asks you to participate in that and watch out for those guideposts. Don't bump into the fence and don't try to jump over it, for goodness sake. But follow the fence, follow the guideposts that are given. And here's one of them, a warning. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." There is a real danger that as the serpent beguiled Eve, these believers would be led astray. The serpent beguiled Eve. He tricked her. He was subtle. He was clever. He was conniving. He didn't announce that his purpose was to get her to fall into sin, did he? And he will not announce that his purpose is to beguile you or me either. That's the whole purpose, or the whole point of beguiling, of subtlety. Just like that serpent tricked Eve through his cleverness. So, Paul says, I'm concerned that you, by dating while you're engaged, dating somebody else while you're engaged, may fall into total corruption, so that your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. So, somebody comes, they're bringing them another message, as we'll see in verse 4, and the danger is that their minds may begin to accept what they hear. They may begin to understand it. They may begin to accept it. They may begin to tolerate it. They may begin to actually promote it, believe it, and promote it, and fall into full-fledged apostasy. And the Apostle Paul certainly does not want that. He does not want his children, spiritually speaking, to be led away from God. Satan is a master at doing that. He knows our ins and outs. He knows our ups and downs. He knows our nature. He knows our tendencies. He knows how to design situations that would cause us to trip, that would cause us to be lured away from God or get into things that we ought not to do. So we have to be always on the lookout here. Now, it says here that Paul says, I do not want you to be corrupted, that is, damaged here, spoiled from the simplicity that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean when it says simplicity here? It means basically this, that the gospel is not loaded up with a lot of complex baggage. In fact, it's not loaded up with any complex baggage. There is a simplicity that he is desiring for them. And really, if you keep in mind that he's talking about that I have betrothed you to one husband, you'll get the idea of simplicity. Simplicity doesn't necessarily mean that every doctrine of the Scriptures is going to be completely easy to understand. But it does mean that you will have a single-mindedness, a single focus, a one object of your faith kind of Christianity, that it will not be duplicitous. That's the opposite. Not simple is not opposed to complex so much as simple as opposed to dual or duplicitous. And he's praying that we, the Corinthians and us, would not have a multiple schizophrenic kind of focus in life, but that we would be really focused upon the simplicity that is in the gospel. Simple as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we read, that the gospel is, very simply put, that Jesus Christ died for your sins. The fact of the matter is that Jesus died. The meaning of that fact is that he died for your sins. And that's a key thing to make sure you understand. It's not just that some man died, 1900 and some years ago, but that he died with a meaning. There's a theological meaning attached to that. He died as a substitute. Don't just believe the fact, but that the fact has a relevance to your situation today. And that's all included in the simplicity that's in Christ. He died for your sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. Well, that's easy enough. People usually are buried after they die. And then he was raised again from the dead. Well, that's a little surprising. It doesn't usually happen, does it? But that's part of the gospel. And that's really what we need to understand when he says, here's the gospel. It's not crufted over, it's not barnacled up with all kinds of extra stuff. And you don't subtract anything from that either. You just leave it the way that the Scriptures have portrayed it, that he died and was buried and rose again for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he calls for us to make a single-hearted or single-minded commitment and devotion to him. The gospel is not complicated by, the idea that, well, we look at Jesus and he's an example of how a man is to be faithful to God, and so we need to be faithful to God like he was. It's not that. Don't get mixed up. It's not that. We don't look to Jesus to see how to look to God. We look to Jesus. We focus our eyes upon Him, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the object of our faith. Lift Him up on that cross, just like He said in John chapter 3. You know, John chapter 12, if I be lifted up, then all men will come to me. They will focus upon me, not upon any other thing. The gospel is not made more complex by adding all sorts of things or taking things away from it. We'll see that in verse 4 a little bit more. Now, and so again, don't think about this simplicity as in, okay, pastor is preaching about the imputed righteousness of Christ and how this is a forensic matter and it's difficult to understand. And so that must not be true because it's not simple. Or here's one I was witnessing years ago to a dear friend of mine, a young man who I grew up with. And he was a Jehovah's Witness. And he said, look, God would never say anything in the Bible that I could not understand. He said, I expect God to give me something I can understand. So the Trinity, such a difficult doctrine, must not be true because I can't understand it. It's not simple, but that's not the simple that's talked about here. Okay, there are depths of truth that we will forever be fathoming. We'll forever be plumbing those depths to try to understand God better. But the simplicity here is single-minded focus. It's that you're not engaged and you have that ring on your finger for one fellow and then you go running off after somebody else. And in fact, we'll see that's what the Corinthians were doing. Unbelievably, it seems, perhaps. But we've got to make sure that we don't say, wow, that's unbelievable, and ignore the fact that it could be us. We could also be beguiled by Satan. We're not above that. We're sinners just like everybody else is. And so he moves along in verse number 4 and he says this. For if he that comes preaches, and then he gives three things, another Jesus, another spirit, and a different or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Now, have you ever used sarcasm with somebody? In your writing, perhaps, or in your speech, certainly we do that, a humorous kind of sarcasm or a serious kind of sarcasm. You can probably think of a lot of examples, but that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. We have to recognize that God does use humor. He can use hyperbole, and here he can use sarcasm in inspiring the word to help us to understand that when Paul says, you might well bear with him, he's not saying, you're doing good to bear with them. He's saying this, you're doing really good to bear with those people. Just put the sarcastic tone of voice in there and saying, you're doing just fine. Just keep going down that road. When what he really means when he says that is, don't go down that road at all. He's meaning the opposite of what he says. You can just feel that sarcasm coming right out here. And in fact, he's going to go on and use that again later in the chapter, which will be important for us to recognize. But what he's saying is that the Corinthians are actually putting up with false teachers in their midst. Now, let me just tie verses 1 to 4 together. At the beginning of verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, please bear with me just a little bit of my foolishness. Well, at the end of verse 4, he uses the same exact word. He said, please bear with me. You can at least bear with me because you're putting up with all these false teachers in your midst. If you can put up and endure them, then why can't you just for a minute, just listen to me? You see what he's saying? It's the same. Would you bear with me? And at the end of verse 4, that you might well bear with him. It's the same exact word. You put up with me because you're putting up with them. That's another reason why the Corinthians should put up with Paul just for a minute. Because he's jealous. Because he doesn't want them to be beguiled by Satan. He's jealous for them to be spiritually protected. And again, put up with me because you are putting up with all these others. You might as well throw me into the mix. How am I going to hurt you if you're listening to them? The teaching that they were putting up with is not just, garden variety Bible teaching. They are putting up with, as I said before, almost unbelievably, another Jesus, another Spirit, and a different gospel. This is using the same term that Galatians chapter 1 uses. If anybody comes to you bringing a different gospel, which is not another one of the same kind, but it's a different one, he says, you let that person be accursed. That person will be accursed. They will be anathema, is the word. They will be accursed. There is a severe danger here that he is bringing to their attention. They are putting up with something different in the teaching about another Jesus, another Spirit, and a different gospel. Now, I don't know what specifically the teaching was there in Corinth, but I know one thing for sure. Paul knew what it was, and the Corinthians knew what it was, and they knew what he was talking about. And it's probably left vague for us here because we don't need to know the specifics. We see so many different ways that this kind of thing can happen that we need to be warned about all of them, not just one specific wrong teaching. But you think about it. He says, another Jesus. You hear this. If somebody comes to you preaching another Jesus, you can handle him, but you can't handle me. Another Jesus. The heresy that Jesus is just a man. The heresy that he did not come in the flesh, John says, if anyone does not testify that he came in the flesh, he's not of God. The fact that, the heresy that he's another God, lowercase g, that he's another kind of deity, or he's not divine at all. The idea that Jesus is just a prophet after all, he's just another man. The idea that there's other ways to God besides Jesus, all of these things are taught today with vigor, but they're all false. They're all another Jesus, a different spirit, The Holy Spirit, he's just a force, after all, another mode of existence of God. He's not divine. The Spirit on the opposite end, if he's overemphasized, takes up all of our attention and focus. All of these are heresies. The Spirit of God is God. God, the third person. He's not the center of our attention. It says in John chapter 16 that he takes the things that are mine and shows them to you. We are not a spirit-only people or something like that. A different spirit they're bringing, they're allowing into their midst. A different gospel, the third one. How about the faith plus works heresy? Or how about the faith minus repentance heresy? That nothing, you don't have to worry about sin at all. You just believe that the Lord Jesus died and that's it. No, sin is, you have to understand sin. You have to turn away from sin to turn to Jesus. If you turn to Christ, you're turning from something. The intellectual assent only, that you don't have to really commit your life to him. You just have to believe the fact that he died on the cross. That's not true faith. That's the intellectual part of faith, but that's not the heart part of faith or the will part of faith. It's the heresy that you have to receive Christ and be circumcised and keep all of the rest of the law. It could have been any of these things that they were facing. But the Apostle Paul is saying, if there is any deviation from the gospel as you've learned it, another Jesus, another Spirit, another gospel, he says, why are you putting up with that? You cannot put up with that. And this is where the subtlety comes in a little bit again from verse 3, where the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. People come today with all manner of heresies that sound so nice because they talk about Jesus. They talk about grace. They talk about love. They talk about the Spirit. But which Jesus, which Spirit, which gospel are they talking about? The real one or another one? There's only one that's true. There's a million different ways to be wrong. Why we accept this in mathematics and science and all of the other endeavors that we undertake, but we ignore it in spiritual things is amazing to me. I mean, when they send up a spacecraft to Mars or to the moon and they miscalculate and use metric units instead of American or whatever, and that thing crashes onto the surface of the moon, they got the wrong answer. There was only one right answer, and they missed it. 1 + 1 = 2, and it's not 3 and 4, and there's a million wrong answers that you can write, but there is only one gospel. It can use the same terms. It can sound nice and spiritual, but we have to be able to discern that it's wrong. And we have to be willing to say that we are not going to tolerate false teaching. Corinthians, why are you courting these people by letting them come and teach in your church? Why would you do that? You cannot tolerate that. You have to be discerning about that because of the subtlety that Satan has. And also, you know, you cannot dabble in evil. You cannot dabble in false teaching. Let me explain what I mean by that. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I'm a Christian, and so I can watch something and it won't hurt me, or I can do something and it won't hurt me? What a terrible thing to say. The Corinthians here are opening themselves up for being corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Remember, they could hear that, they could begin to think about it, begin to accept it, begin to believe it, and then you know how the whole story goes. They are like the frog in that proverbial water that just keeps getting hotter and hotter, and before they know it, they're dead. And Paul doesn't, of course, want that. You cannot dabble in that stuff. It's dangerous. Let me just say, this stuff is not just fun and games. It's not video games. It's not television or something. It's real life. And if you ignore the warning and allow yourself to get caught, it's big trouble. It's this doctrine that he's talking about, another Jesus, this is soul-destroying doctrine. It destroys the souls of men and women who are caught in it. And we are not immune from being damaged by it. Let me just conclude this way. Two conclusions. Have you accepted the true gospel? Or have you been thinking that you have, but you really have accepted a false one? Another Jesus. A different gospel, a different spirit. Have you been mixed up with the kind of independent American spirit that says, you know, I am my own person and I can, you know, I rule my own destiny and I'm independent after all of everything. I can maybe add God in and make it. Or that troubling doctrine that always creeps in because it's inherent in our nature, that I can do enough myself to get right with God. That's another gospel. That has nothing to do with the true gospel as presented in the Scriptures. Are you subtracting other things from the gospel? Are you adding other things to pure and simple faith, committed trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are, you must abandon that. You must come to your senses, as it were, God's senses, and receive Him in truth, the true Jesus, the true Spirit, and the true gospel. One more conclusion, if I may. How are you going to protect yourself against these kinds of heresies that come in, that will inevitably present themselves to you? Well, first of all, let me suggest three ways that you can protect yourself. One, a healthy level of skepticism is good. Don't be so gullible, okay? Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, there the Berean Christians, it says, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they searched the Scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul said were so. You know, don't just believe what he says, but believe what you find in the Word of God. So have that healthy level of skepticism. Secondly, have or learn how to be more discerning. Learn how to be more discerning. And may I say, not only learn how to be, but exercise that discernment. Don't be afraid to label something as wrong if it's wrong. It's not that you're taking pot shots at some personality or some person or some organization or system or something. It's that you are labeling what's wrong to be wrong and what's right to be right. Hebrews 5 says, "For when, for the time, you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." And here's how you become more discerning: by practicing. "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised," practiced, "to discern both good and evil." Satan doesn't come with false apostle emblazoned across his shirt. And so we need to be discerning. We need to have a healthy level of skepticism, not to be a skeptic or a skeptical, you know, personality like that, but not gullible is what I'm trying to get across. Look into the Scriptures and practice doing that so you can have more discernment of that which is right and wrong. I'm sure you've experienced like I have. You face a situation and you say, "Lord, how do I deal with this? How do I know where to cut, you know, the line so that I know what's on this side and what's on this side? Lord, give me discernment. Help me use the word rightly so that I can make good decisions and understand what's right and what's wrong." And thirdly, besides a healthy level of skepticism and learning how to be more discerning, I'll pick a favorite one from our friend Dr. McGee. Don't leave the confines of the local assembly. He was favored to say that, you know, the cults like to pick on people who are not in church on Sunday morning because they tend to be weak and they tend to be easy to lead astray. Saying that assembling together is really not that important. If you were to say that, assembling together is really not that important, I would say that's not really a good attitude to have. That's not really wise. Lackadaisicalness, if that's a word, about church attendance is not a good thing. Because it's in this corporate setting that we are edified and that we are built up. Of course, we can be built up in our own personal study of the Word. But God has ordained the preaching of the Word as one of those means by which we are kept from going over the fence, jumping the guardrail, and going down into great destruction. And so don't leave the confines of the assembly. If we use the example of a herd or a herd of sheep or whatever you call it, if there's a lion out there, which one do you think he's going to go after? If they're all in a bunch, or if there's one that's kind of lagging behind and just munching on the grass, not paying attention to what's going on, well, he's going to get that lone one because he's strayed. He may be weak or sickly. It's easy to pick that one off than to go for the whole group, see? And so that's another thing that we can do to guard ourselves against falling into this problem. you know, bear with me, Paul says, at least because you're bearing with these false teachers, and you should not be doing that. Because I am concerned, he says, that you would not dabble in evil, that you would not tolerate false teaching, that you would not be dating somebody else to go back to his figure while you're engaged to another man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Throw out anything that has to do with cheating and focus on him. Him alone, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our salvation, and he is the one that can keep us from going right or left. Just stay right focused on him. Maintain, in other words, that pure, single-minded, single-hearted devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to see this from the first four verses of this chapter. And Lord, I pray that if there is someone under the hearing of these words, maybe they'll hear them later on the tape or on the internet, who is struggling with this area of allowing false teaching and another gospel to influence their thinking. I pray that you will give them the spirit to not tolerate that and to shut off the teaching, whether it's on the radio or TV or where they're going to church or something like that, but to just get away from it and to maintain their pure devotion to the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, help us as we go in life as well to remember that our focus is to be upon him who died for us and rose again, that he might pay for our sins and cause us to have new life with him. Help us, Lord, to maintain that in our personal relationships. Help us to maintain our devotion to Christ in our work, in our school, in all of our interactions, that we would maintain that single, simple focus upon him and not be corrupted from that. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help. We know we need that help. And we pray you'd help us to make use of the proper means that we might stay the course and keep the faith. We pray this in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen.